Corinthians 15, in verses 3 to 5, he says, I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Thank you.
Still got technical.
Should I just turn this off?
No, leave it on.
Okay. So the gospel really can be summed up in simple terms, such as Christ died for our sins. Paul wrote something similar in Romans 8, or Romans 5, chapter 8. He said that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. But what does Christ died for our sins and Christ died for us actually mean? What does it mean to say that? If someone had asked me that question when I was 10 years old and had first professed faith in Christ, I probably would not have had an answer for them. If they would have pressed me, what does it mean that Christ died for your sins? So we recognize that one little word, for, is full of meaning. What does for mean when we say that Christ died for our sins? Now, immediately, the idea of substitution probably comes to your mind. So we say sometimes, I would take a bullet for somebody. I would take it instead of them. I would die for that person as a substitute rather than them. So that comes immediately to our mind. And of course, that's very close to the heart of the gospel, the idea of substitution. Christ died as our substitute. Well, the truth that Christ died for our sins is central to the Christian faith. And we might even say it's at the very heart of the gospel that we profess and that we hold to. And it's this truth that I want to turn our attention to this morning and the weeks ahead. And so our topic this morning is the atonement, and specifically its necessity. So the necessity of the atonement. And we'll be using a guide again in our study, and this is a little book by John Murray. It was written in 1955. John Murray was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, and it's deceptively small. This book is very rich. Several of you maybe have read it at some point. Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. Now, from the title alone, we gather that there's two sides of redemption. There is redemption accomplished on the one side, and then there's the application of that redemption to the redeemed on the other side. And that's the two halves of this book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And in the first half, or the first part of the book, Murray covers the atonement. And he looks at, first, its necessity, as we're going to look at first, and then the nature of the atonement, the perfection of the atonement, and then the extent of the atonement. And there we get into questions that we talk about in terms of limited atonement. So Murray says that here we must realize that we're dealing with the mystery of godliness, and eternity will not reach the bottom of it, nor exhaust its praise. Part two is equally breathtaking. As we come to the application of redemption, he's going to first consider the order of that redemption, or the order of the application of that redemption. He's going to look at effectual calling, regeneration, faith and repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, union with Christ, and glorification. So the scope of this book is enormous, and it includes our entire life as Christians from the very beginning in eternity past even, and then in eternity future in glory. So it's a wonderful little book that considers some of the greatest truths in all of Scripture. But before we go any further with this study, we need to briefly clarify or define a few key terms. So the first term that I want us to consider is atonement. this isn't very dark. I apologize for that. But the word atonement, and this is maybe one of those words that we use often without really having a clear understanding of its meaning. But basic to the meaning of atonement is the idea of setting at one or making at one. In fact, before the 1500s, people didn't speak of atonement. They spoke of one-ment. We don't use that word anymore, but they spoke of one-ment. And the idea to atone is to make at one. So it may help you to think of atonement as at one-ment, to make at one. So atonement has something to do with uniting in harmony things that are not united in harmony, things that are not one, bringing them together and making them at one. So when we talk about atonement in theology, we're talking about reconciling sinners to a holy and righteous God. Sinners that are not at one with God being made at one. So when we speak of the atonement, we are speaking of Christ's work, his redemptive work, which he brought to completion on the cross. We're speaking of redemption accomplished by Christ. So really, atonement, or the atonement as we're talking about it, is another way of saying redemption accomplished by Christ. So there's our first word, atonement. But now we want to consider redemption. Redemption. We sometimes use this word in everyday language. We say, I've got a gift card that I'm going to redeem, or maybe you've got Kroger fuel points or points on your credit card, and we say we're going to redeem those. Or sometimes someone will say that he or she has redeemed himself or redeemed herself. But we recognize that the biblical idea of redemption is different. We understand that the biblical idea of redemption has something to do with salvation. But redemption is not simply another word for salvation. There's more to understand in this idea of redemption. Here's what Murray says. He says that the language of redemption is the language of purchase. Purchase. But more specifically, of ransom. It's the language of ransom when we're talking about redemption. And he says ransom is the securing of a release by the payment of a price. Let me read that again. Ransom is the securing of a release by the payment of a price. And so think about a kidnapper. This is probably where we usually think of the term ransom. Somebody who kidnaps somebody and takes them into captivity, and they say, here's a ransom, $1 million. They demand this price in order to set this person free who's in bondage. And it's the same idea when we talk about ransom in the sense of Christ's redemption. So redemption assumes a bondage or captivity. Do you see that? When we speak of redemption, it assumes that there's some sort of bondage or captivity. So Christ's redemption involves the payment of a price to release sinners from their bondage. What is that bondage? You think about that. It includes bondage to the law, or really, more specifically, to the curse of the law. So we read in Galatians 3:13 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us on the cross. So we're released from our bondage to the curse of the law by the price that Christ pays, his own blood, his own body. but also its bondage to sin, to the guilt of sin, but also to bondage or the power of sin over us. So our guilt related to our sin, but also the power of sin, that's part of our bondage that Christ sets us free from in paying the ransom price. This is exactly what Christ spoke of in Matthew or Mark 10:45. You also read this in Matthew when he said that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And then he says to give his life as a ransom, as a purchase for many. This is the language of redemption, of setting free by a purchase, by a ransom, by the payment of a price. So that's what we mean when we speak of redemption. But now we're also talking about redemption accomplished. Redemption accomplished. Redemption accomplished and applied. Now, what's the idea of accomplishing something? Any thoughts? Finishing. Yeah. To accomplish something is to bring something to completion. In fact, you can almost see the word completion in the word accomplish. And that's no coincidence. To accomplish something is to bring something to completion, to finish it. So when we say redemption accomplished by Christ, we're talking about the redemption that he completed. So think again of accomplishment. We say that finishing something like your university studies, whatever it might be, we speak of these things as an accomplishment. You have brought your course of studies to completion. Well, Christ, in accomplishing redemption, has finished the redemptive work that the Father sent him into the world to do. And so he says on the cross, as John records for us in John 19:30, he says, "It is finished." He didn't just mean that his suffering was finished, but that his work that the Father had sent him to do was completed. He had accomplished the redemption that the Father had purposed for him to accomplish. When you hear redemption accomplished, think about the humiliation of Christ, which we just read about recently in Philippians. And I want you to turn to that text, because what we have in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 to 9 especially, which focuses on the humiliation of Christ, is a picture of redemption accomplished by Christ. It is a brief and a powerful summary of the redemption he accomplished. So Philippians chapter 2, we read, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." That's a picture, Christ's humiliation. From his incarnation to his death on the cross is a picture of the accomplishment of his redemption. And when I preached this text last week, I asked a vital question as we looked at the humiliation of Christ. And that question was, why? Why the humiliation of Christ? Why was this necessary? And then the further question, was it necessary? Was the humiliation of Christ necessary? And that's the question to which we return this morning as we consider the necessity of the atonement. But before we do that, we have another question that we need to consider. And that question is, what is the source or what is the cause of the atonement? So the cause or the source of the atonement. And we have to begin our study of the atonement at this place. And we do so by recognizing that the cause or the source is the love of God. And it's that best known text, John 3:16, that informs us very clearly about this. I remember as a young boy, it was probably before I was 10 and before I made a profession of faith. This is one of my most vivid early memories. I remember asking my grandma, what is the most important text in the Bible? I had an understanding that the Bible was the most important book, that it was God's word. So I wanted to know, well, what's the most important verse? And she pulled me aside, and I remember she had a pencil, and she opened up to John chapter 3 and verse 16, and she put an asterisk by it, and she read for me those words in John 3:16, which show very clearly that the source of the atonement is God's love. God so loved the world. God thus, in this way, loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So this is the first point we really need to establish as we think about the atonement, that the source of the atonement is the love of God. The source is God's love. And it's God's love which is free and sovereign. It is free and it is sovereign. Meaning, it's not forced. He's not obligated. Nobody's coerced him. And he's free to love, to set his love upon whomever he desires to set his love. It is a free and sovereign love. So the atonement flows from this free and sovereign love of God. It's the source. But also, the atonement is the expression of this love of God. And so we read, as we've sung and already read, that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that's a demonstration of this love of God. And then similar words in 1 John 4:9, that in this the love of God was manifested or shown toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now, the scripture also teaches that God's love, which is the source of the atonement, and the atonement being the expression of that love, which is free and sovereign, the Bible also teaches that this love is a distinguishing love. It is distinguishing. What is meant by distinguishing? Any thoughts? A distinguishing love. Yes, setting one apart from another. It's not a distinctless love. It is a distinguishing love. It is not indiscriminate, but marked by distinction and by choice. And we see this clearly in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to invite you to turn there. Ephesians chapter 1. As we think about this love of God and defining it a little bit further, it's distinguishing. Ephesians 1, we'll read verses 3 to 5, and many of you probably have the New King James. If you have the ESV or another one, there's a difference that I'll explain here in one comma, and it does make a difference. We read that, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us or elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, some of you may know the comma I'm talking about. If you were to take a Greek manuscript, it would not have any commas in it. And so we are left to determine where these commas should go. And it seems to me that the comma is best placed, look at just before verse 5, that the comma would be better placed after him. So it says that we should be holy and without blame before him, comma, in love having predestined. You see the difference? And I think the ESV has it that way. So the question is the emphasis here on our love, or is it on the love of God? And is it saying that God in love predestined us to adoption? I believe that's what is being said. So the comma should be placed after the him, before him, comma, in love, God having predestined us to adoption. So it's in love that God chooses and then predestines unto adoption. So again, this love is distinguishing. We could say it's an electing love and a predestinating love. And the emphasis on God's love we find picked up in chapter 2, where it talks about God, who's rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So I believe that is what Paul is speaking about, the electing love of God in that text. But notice also in this text, in Ephesians, that it was before the foundation of the world, before the world was created, and it was according to the good pleasure of his will that God set his free and sovereign and electing love upon a countless multitude. So this eternal love, this electing love, is, as Murray puts it, invincible, meaning it cannot be conquered. It cannot be overcome. It will accomplish its purpose. It is an invincible love, and the purpose of this invincible love is what? What is the purpose of this love of God? That sinners should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the purpose of this electing love, is to redeem sinners, that they might have life. And it's this purpose that the atonement secures. So you see that the purpose of God's love is secured by the atonement, by Christ accomplishing the work of redemption. But now the question is this: was the atonement flowing from the love of God, was the atonement absolutely necessary? And as we answer this, we have to emphasize first the sovereignty of God. We have to emphasize the sovereignty of the love of God. Now, truly, God is love. Just as God is spirit and God is light, he is love. And Murray says that he is love necessarily, inherently, and eternally. God's love doesn't come from outside of God, but it is inherent to God. His love is essential to his being and his character. God is love. But this doesn't contradict the fact that his love is a sovereign electing love. So the point is this: was it absolutely necessary? We can say that the atonement is not absolutely necessary in this sense, that it's not absolutely necessary that God should set his free and his sovereign, electing, redeeming love upon, as Murray puts it, utterly undesirable and hell-deserving objects. It was of the free and sovereign good pleasure of his will, a good pleasure that emanated or flowed from the depths of his own goodness, that he chose a people to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So you see that? When we emphasize the sovereignty of God's love, our first response to that question, was the atonement absolutely necessary, has to be no, in this sense, that God did not have to show or to set this love, this redeeming love, upon anyone. The wonder of grace is that atonement is provided for anyone. You see that the wonder of the grace and the love of God is that there's an atonement at all that is provided. And so we rightly sing how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. He didn't have to do that. He did not have to do that at all, and yet he did. And so we say how deep his love, and what a wonder of grace that he did this at all. So the love of God is the cause or the source of the atonement, and in this sense, the atonement was not absolutely necessary because God's love is free and sovereign. But in another sense, we've not answered our question. So we've partially answered the question, was the atonement necessary? But now we need to go further, and we need to consider the absolute necessity of the atonement. So the Shorter Catechism has a question. It says, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Did God leave all mankind to perish? He could have. We recognize that, right? He could have. And he would have been right in doing that. His justice would have been upheld if he did that. And yet, he didn't. So the answer that's given in the Catechism is that God, having, out of his mere good pleasure, elected some to everlasting life, did establish a way of salvation to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. So it says that God did make a way of salvation, and it was by a Redeemer. And the question is now, God having made a way of salvation, did it have to be by a Redeemer? Do you get the question? He's made a way, but did it have to be this way? Did it have to be the cross? Murray puts it this way. He says, why, we are compelled to ask, the sacrifice of the Son of God? Why the blood of the Lord of glory? Why didn't God realize the purpose of his love for mankind, salvation, by the word of his power and the fiat of his will? So the question we ask is, well, could not the omnipotent God recreate in the same way that he created, by this fiat of his will? In other words, couldn't he just say, let there be, as he did when he created all things by the word of his power? Let there be light, and there was light. Could he not simply say, because he's God, let there be, and sinners could be saved? Well, Murray goes on to talk about how these questions are really very important. He says, to evade such questions is to miss something that is central in the interpretation of the redeeming work of Christ. And it's to miss the vision of some of its essential glory. So whether we see that or not at this point, I hope as we continue in the study that we will see such questions are important to ask. And that if we don't ask these sorts of questions, we're going to miss something central and something that is essential or close to the vision of the essential glory of this redeeming work of our Savior. So why did God become man, he asks. Why, having become man, did he die? Why, having died, did he die the accursed death of the cross? This is the question of the necessity of the atonement. Now, Murray's going to look at what he calls the two most important answers to this question. The two most important answers. And the first one he calls hypothetical necessity. Hypothetical necessity. And he's going to only touch on that. He'll spend maybe a paragraph on hypothetical necessity, which is also called relative necessity. And the second one is a mouthful, and we'll break it down. But it is consequent absolute necessity. So the first one is hypothetical necessity. I'm just going to do that. Necessity. One C. I did that last week too. Hypothetical necessity. Those who hold to the view of hypothetical necessity, and there's been many in church history that we admire who did. Augustine, for one of them. I believe Calvin did too. But hypothetical necessity says that the atonement is necessary, but that in theory, God could have saved sinners some other way. The view, this is how Murray describes it, and let me read this. It's a little bit longer of a quote, but listen to this, and this gives a very good feel for this argument, hypothetical necessity. He says, the view maintains that God could have forgiven sin and saved his elect without atonement or satisfaction. Other means were open to God, to whom all things are possible. But the way of the vicarious sacrifice of the Son of God was the way which God in his grace and sovereign wisdom chose, because this is the way in which the greatest number of advantages concur, or in other words, come together, and the way in which grace is more marvelously exhibited. So, and this is the key, while God could save without an atonement, yet in accordance with his sovereign decree, he actually does not. Without shedding of blood, there is actually no remission or salvation. Yet nothing inheres in the nature of God or in the nature of remission of sin that makes blood shedding indispensable. So you see the argument. I don't know if you've ever asked this question. Maybe you've never thought about it. Maybe you have a gut reaction to it. And on the surface, I have to admit that this argument sounds pretty good. Well, God can do anything. So it sounds like a good argument. I believe, though, as we look at the evidence of Scripture, that it's going to point in the other direction, towards the absolute, not the hypothetical, but the absolute necessity of the atonement. A few years ago, one of my bosses actually brought this subject up. So this was out of nowhere. We began to talk. I didn't have these terms, hypothetical necessity or consequent absolute necessity, but we started talking about the necessity of the atonement. He's a Roman Catholic, and he began to ask, well, what do you think? Do you think it was necessary for God to save sinners by the atonement? Did he have to send the Son? And I remember thinking, It was necessary. Surely it was necessary, but I didn't have a biblical argument. Because he was saying, well, don't we put God in a box if we say it was absolutely necessary to save sinners by the cross? I certainly didn't want to put God in a box. When we say that the atonement is absolutely necessary, we're saying that God cannot save his elect by any other way. So you see, we're saying God cannot save his elect by any other way, and that might seem to put God in a box. What do you think? Think about that a little bit. Seeing some heads shaking. Let's think about it. Is it wrong to speak of things that God cannot do? Can't lie. I told you all the story about my Puritan roommate in college at the fraternity house and how he had this quote from a Puritan that said, four things God cannot do. He can't lie. He can't die. He can't deny himself. He can't behold iniquity with approbation and delight. He can't delight and approve in sin and iniquity. So it's right that we speak about things that God cannot do. Here's what Murray says. He calls these divine cannots. He says such divine cannots are God's glory. And for us to refrain from reckoning with such impossibilities would be to deny God's glory and his perfection. You see that? So now we have to talk about consequent absolute necessity. Consequent. I'm going to say ABS. Abbreviate here. Sorry, that pen's not very good. Consequent. That's an important word. Absolute necessity. And at this point, you might be thinking, well, this is getting really academic. But what this is verbal shorthand for a beautiful gospel truth. That's all this is. So we need to understand these terms. Consequent, when we think of something as being consequent, it's that which follows along. That which follows along as a result or effect of something. So we often speak about our actions or our thoughts or whatever having consequences. And those consequences are either good or bad. Consequences don't have to be bad. They can be good. So our actions have consequences. They have things that follow along. We do this and this follows along as a consequence. That's what we're talking about when we talk about consequent absolute necessity. So we're referring to an absolute necessity that follows along after something. And that something is God's good pleasure to save sinners. So to say that the absolute necessity of the atonement is consequent is to say that it's necessary only as a consequence of the electing love of God. Let me repeat that. To say that the absolute necessity of the atonement is consequent is to say that it is necessary only as a consequence of the electing love of God. You remember God's love, the source of the atonement, is free, and it's sovereign. He didn't have to save anybody. He didn't have to set his love on sinners. Murray says to save lost men was not of absolute necessity, but of the sovereign good pleasure of God. That's the key to see. But since it did please God to make a way of salvation, and since it did, it's absolutely necessary that there's an atonement. That's what we're saying. Since God did make a way of salvation, it was necessary that that salvation that he purposed be secured by a redeemer, his only Son, whom he sent into the world. Murray says this, in a word, while it was not inherently necessary for God to save, yet since salvation had been purposed, it was necessary to secure this salvation through a satisfaction that could be rendered only through substitutionary sacrifice and blood-bought redemption. So was the atonement absolutely necessary? Well, in one sense, no, because God did not have to save sinners. His love is free and sovereign. In another sense, yes, the atonement is absolutely necessary because God has determined to save sinners. And having determined to save sinners, it's the only way to save sinners. Now, we're swimming in deep waters. I realize that. But they're good waters to swim in. And I hope you're swimming in them your whole life. And you're never going to get to the bottom of it. And just as we began with that quote of Murray, we won't exhaust the praise of these things even in heaven. This is at the heart of the gospel. But I recognize that some of you might be wondering how all of this is relevant or how this is going to help you in your Christian walk. And as we go on, I hope that these lessons are going to prove both relevant and helpful to you. Discussions about the consequent absolute necessity of the atonement, however academic that sounds, are relevant. And the reason is that the Bible teaches this view. Again, it's just verbal shorthand of a lot of scripture, a lot of what the Bible teaches. But it's also relevant to talk about this because as we grasp these things, we'll better understand the character of God, especially the character of God as he is just or righteous and as he is holy, passionately opposed to sin. So it'll help us understand the character of God and what we might even call his inflexible justice. His inflexible justice. An atonement was necessary to satisfy his justice. But we'll also understand better as we consider these things the weight of our sin and the cost of our salvation. But also, as we've already said, this will help us better understand how marvelous the love and the grace of God is as we consider these deep truths. Now, next time, we're going to look at a few key texts that point us in the direction of concluding that not hypothetical necessity is the view of the Bible, but this absolute necessity of the atonement. And then after that, we'll probably get into next time the nature of this atonement. But I want to close today by turning to a key text that strongly suggests this absolute necessity. It points to, as one person has put it, the compulsion of God's purpose of love. So this is a text that suggests that the only way that lost sinners can be saved from eternal peril is by the Father sending the Son, and that Son being or becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And I'm referring to John chapter 3. So if you want to turn there again, John chapter 3. A wonderful chapter in John begins with a Pharisee named Nicodemus coming to him at night. And this man, we are told, is a ruler of the Jews. He's the teacher of Israel. And he comes seeking out Jesus. He has some questions. Jesus has questions for him too. And Nicodemus doesn't quite see things. Jesus starts to talk about the necessity of being born again. And he's perplexed by this. And as the conversation continues, Jesus is speaking, and he says to him that no one, this is verse 13, No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. He's speaking of himself. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. He's pointing back to Numbers 21. God's people in the wilderness, they're going about and they're grumbling. They're complaining against God, and it says against Moses. And God sends fiery serpents, and these serpents bite them, and some of them even die. So they ask Moses, plead with God for us, and he does that. And then God tells him that he should make a fiery serpent. So he makes a bronze serpent, says, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. It shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So he's going to hold up this bronze serpent. He says, everyone who looks at it, they'll live. So Moses made the serpent. That's in Numbers 21. This is what Jesus is talking about. He knew that Nicodemus would immediately recognize it. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You see that? That word must speaks of necessity. Even so, it was necessary that the Son of Man being lifted up. God having purpose to make a way of salvation, it was necessary that the Son be lifted up. And now what that's talking about is the cross. He's going to be lifted up on the cross. And that was necessary. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then verse 16, for God so loved the world, or he loved the world in this way, that the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So this is not a proof of absolute necessity, but it's certainly a strong suggestion of the absolute necessity that if men are going to be saved and to have life, then the Son must be lifted up on the cross, that there was no other way to satisfy God's justice. And we'll go on to look at further text, and we have to take them all together, and we'll see that the cumulative effect of them is to point very clearly in the direction of this absolute necessity of the atonement, of the redemption accomplished by Christ on the cross. But we are left here now with John chapter 3, and just as Jesus was calling Nicodemus to believe, he couldn't see. He was blinded, and he says, if you would look upon the Son in faith, you'll have life. And so I want to end us there just by calling us all to examine ourselves. Have you believed in the Son that the Father sent? There's no other way to be saved and to have life. You must believe in him. Let's pray. God, we thank you that in your love, your free love, your sovereign love, you sent your Son. We thank you that your Son humbled himself. We thank you that he became a man, that he became obedient to the point of death and even death of the cross. We thank you that he has shed his blood. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Lord, as we think about these deep realities, these things which you've revealed in your word, we ask that you would give us help. We pray for the help of your Spirit to understand this central part of our faith, this heart of the gospel, the atonement of Christ. Lord, keep us from merely engaging this subject with our minds, but help us to engage it with our hearts, that our love for Christ would grow, that our wonder at your love and at your grace would increase, that we would give you ever more praise as you deserve. And Lord, as we have the privilege of coming today together to worship you, to gather as your people, to sing to you, to pray to you, to read your word, to hear your word opened up, we ask for your mercy. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit upon us, that you would open ears that are deaf and eyes that are blind, that they would receive Christ, your Son whom you sent by faith. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. We have just a few minutes. If there's any questions, there's not much time. You can ask them now if it's a burning question, or just find me later. So, any burning questions? All right, we're dismissed.